One of the things that I love to do, because I've been a pastor my whole life, well, not whole life, but whole adult life. I've never done really anything else for a job except work for a church. So other people's jobs intrigue me, because I always like, you know, find out what somebody does. And it may be like something that you're not most really excited about, but there's something about your job that's really cool and unique. And I want to find out about that. And so, you know, I'll ask questions. It's interesting, right? Well, so occasionally people ask me as a pastor, you know, questions about my job and what I do, right? And probably the one that people joke about the most is, well, hey, so you really only work one day a week, right? And I'm like, absolutely not, because Pastor Brian preaches most Sundays, right? So, like, you know, no, I don't work one day a week. Another question I get a lot is, hey, well, did you like go to school for college? Did you get a Bible degree, get a theology degree? My undergrad was actually in communication. Don't get too excited. It wasn't speech communication, but it was communication. But I had a double minor in psychology and political science, and then went to seminary, and that's where I received some training theologically. But, you know, one of the things growing up, that you know, because for me, I wasn't headed toward the ministry. That wasn't really my plan when I went into college. I was going to do something completely different, but God had a different plan in place. And so, you know, I really loved what I studied in college. I loved learning about communication and all types of different types of communication, mass communication, broadcasting, journalism, PR, like all that kind of stuff. And I loved political science and learning about that. And I loved psychology and learning about that as well. So how many psychology majors or minors here in the room? Okay, a couple of you, right? So, I really love psychology because, you know, it helped for me anyway. It was interesting because it focuses around why people are the way they are and why they do what they do. Now, there are certain parts of it that I'm not maybe going to agree 100% with, because I think there's different perspectives on some of those things, but there was a lot of it that I found really helpful and still find helpful to understand kind of why I'm the way I am, but maybe why some of you are the way that you are as well. But there was one thing I remember studying that I thought was really interesting, and I was thinking about it this week. It's an idea that was coined and kind of created by these two social psychologists in 1968. One was named John M. Darley. The other was Bibb Latane. And they came up with what became known as the bystander effect. The bystander effect. And it's basically this. It's the phenomenon in which the greater the number of people present in a situation, the less likely people are to help a person in distress. So it's kind of the opposite of what you would assume, right? You would assume if somebody cries for help in a crowded mall, that just means more people are going to step up and help that person. But psychologists and research has shown that the more people that are there, actually the less likely people are to help. So you'd rather need help with few people around than to need help with a lot of people around. And so it's just kind of an interesting thing of why, because there's more people, would less people be likely to help? Well, there's a couple of reasons they think. One is not as prominent, but it's still something they talk about, is this need that we have to behave in a correct and socially acceptable way. So it's basically this idea of like somebody calls for help or there's a situation. I look around and see nobody else moving and think, yeah, I don't want to be the first person to do it, right? Like, what if I run over there and it's really not that big a deal and I am the one that freaked out and everybody's staring at me now, right? So you're kind of this whole deal of waiting for somebody else to make the first move. But the bigger one is actually what they call a diffusion of responsibility. It's the idea that we look around at all the other people and say, oh, hey, well, they can help. And we don't feel as responsible because we can look to the person on our right or on our left and say, hey, you know what? There's lots of people here. I bet somebody else will step up and do what needs to be done. And so it's interesting that you hear story after story, and it's oftentimes kind of tragic situations where somebody was in need and there were people all around, but nobody stepped up. Or maybe one person finally stepped up in the crowd of many to actually do something about it. And they call it the bystander effect. Well, see, I think that we as followers of Jesus, if we're not careful, we can fall victim to the bystander effect just as easily as anybody else can. I think we as followers of Jesus, and even as a church, we can look around and see the needs and the brokenness and everything that's going on in our world, and we can think, man, somebody should do something about that, but then never do anything about it ourselves, But then ask the question and wonder, why is nobody else doing something about that? See, the reality is this, is that in the kingdom of God, as followers of Jesus, no one is called to be a bystander. Nobody is called to sit back and let somebody else take the responsibility when God has given us an opportunity to act. And we're going to see in our story today, in the scripture today, that really this is so true about the kingdom of God, and it's true about how Jesus reacted to situations and how Jesus led his disciples to react to situations. We're going to read a story that's pretty familiar to probably a lot of us. And if you're new to the Bible, I mean, you may not be as familiar to, but it's a story about Jesus feeding the 5,000 people, right? The crowd of 5,000. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, it is the only miracle that's found in all four of the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which to me says there's significance to this, both in why they included it and to us today. But what I want to do is I want to read this. I want to walk through it, kind of dive deep into it. I want to talk about and see what we learned about Jesus. But then I also want to see what it teaches us about the kingdom of God and what it teaches us about our part in the work of the kingdom. Because while this story is about Jesus feeding a lot of people, I really believe the miracle in this story is about more than just a meal. The miracle is about more than just a meal. We stand with me as we read our scripture for today, Matthew 6, starting in verse 30. If you're new, we're going to say this phrase. We're going to say the very words right after the end of our reading today. This is to distinguish God's word from my own this morning. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. I think I may have said Matthew. I don't know. We're in Mark, though. The whole series is in Mark, just in case you're wondering. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away and go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said, a blessing. And he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And when they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. All right, so let's dive in. You can have a seat. Let's dive in a little bit to kind of what's really going on in this story, right? So verse 30 says the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So it says the apostles returned. Well, where had they been sent? Well, if you go earlier in that chapter, you're going to see that Jesus sends out the disciples to do work. He says, I want you to go. He pairs them off into groups of two. He sends them off to go and to teach, to go and to pray for people, to heal people, and to cast out demons. And so Jesus basically says, listen, you've seen me do the work of the kingdom. Now I'm going to tell you it's your turn. And he sends them out. So they're now coming back to tell Jesus everything that had happened. So they're coming back and giving a report of what had happened in their ministry. I look at verse 31. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. So here's the reality. So they're tired, right? So they've been going out, they've been doing ministry, they come back, and Jesus recognizes that, hey, they're tired, they're worn out. There's been so much going on, they haven't even had a chance to eat themselves. So he says, hey, let's get in a boat, let's go away, let's get away from the crowds, let's get away from things, let's go and let's rest a little while. Well, see, what else had been happening in this story, we see a little bit earlier in this chapter as well. There was a guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was actually the cousin of Jesus, and he was what Scripture calls the forerunner of Jesus. He was one that was announcing the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He baptized Jesus, and you know the story, he baptized Jesus, and when Jesus came out of the water, you know, God spoke and declared, this is my Son, whom I'm loved, and him I'm well pleased. And so Jesus and John had this closeness and this relationship. Well, John had been killed by King Herod. And we see and we hear that in the Scripture accounts that Jesus had heard about what had happened. And Mark records that. And so he hears about this. So not only are they tired, not only are they hungry, not only are they exhausted from ministry, but they're grieving in the reality that they've just lost a great friend, and Jesus lost a family member in John the Baptist. Why is it important to understand all that? It's important because of what happens next. Look at verse 33. It says, now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got ahead of them. So people see Jesus and the disciples getting in a boat and going away, and they say, hey, we got to go get where they're going to get to first. So they all run out, and they run, and they beat Jesus and the disciples to where they were going. Now, the disciples are tired. They're hungry. Jesus is grieving. And can you imagine trying to get away and then the boat's rolling up towards shore and you see this massive crowd of over 5,000 people that are gathered there? Like, honestly, what would you want to do? I'm thinking turn the boat around. I'm thinking, I bet if we, you know, go real fast, we can go over there before they can run there, right? Like, that's honestly what I would be thinking in that moment if I'm just being truthful. But look at what Jesus does in Mark 6:34. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. See, Jesus had compassion on them because he saw that they needed something. They didn't have leadership in their life. They didn't have a shepherd. They were like lost sheep that needed a shepherd to come to minister to them, to tell them the truth and to teach them what was right. That they needed someone to care for them and do something about it. And it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd. Now, compassion isn't just feeling sorry for someone. It's not just pity for someone. It's that emotion alongside action. And it says that he began to teach them. Other gospel accounts say he healed in that moment too. So they were trying to get away. The crowd beat them there and they step right back into doing ministry. Even though they were tired, even though they were hungry, even though they just needed to get away for a little while. And here's where this story gets even more interesting, right? So verse 35 and 36, and it says, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and he said, this is a desolate place, or kind of like a wilderness place. We're in the middle of nowhere. And the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. So the disciples recognize the problem. Hey, it's getting late. These people probably weren't ready for a camp out. So we need to send them away so that they can go get something to eat and maybe find a place to stay for the night. And honestly, the disciples were probably thinking, we need to get them away so we can rest. We need to eat. We're tired. We're exhausted. And so they go to Jesus with a need that they observe. They actually even go with a solution in mind. And then Jesus flips the script on him and he says this in verse 37. He answered them, you give them something to eat. May not seem like a big ask. May not seem like a big deal until we understand the context. There's a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. In the middle of the wilderness, in a desolate place. And Jesus looks at his 12 disciples and says, okay, well, why don't you feed them? So they respond. Verse 37, they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Basically, a denarius is a day's wage. So should we go buy 200 days of work, of wage, is what it would take to get them food. And we don't have that. So should we go do that? How are we going to do it? Where are we going to find the bread? You can imagine the planners in the 12 disciples going, there's no way we can actually make this possible. Well, Jesus says this in verse 38. He says, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. So they go out and they look. And when they come back, it says that they had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, these aren't massive, gigantic loaves of bread, right? They're not these like these big monstrous, you know, loaves that somebody just happened to have there, or these monstrous fish. It was basically a little boy's lunch. So Jesus says, feed them. They go, how are we going to feed them? Jesus says, well, what do we have? There's 5,000 people. What do we have? They go and they check and they basically bring back a Lunchable, right? They bring back one little boy's lunch. Now, I've always wondered, like, how did they get the lunch from the boy? You know, it's like, was he just willing to share? Was it like, hey, trade me your lunch and you want to go meet Jesus? You know what I mean? It's like, are they bargaining with him? I don't know. Just decide. But for whatever reason, they bring the lunch back and they say, this is what we have. And then we know the rest of the story. Jesus says, okay, you go and divide the people out in groups of hundreds and fifties. And then he takes the bread. He takes the fish and the gospel describes it in a similar way that they describe Jesus at the Last Supper. It says that he looks up to heaven, he prays, he breaks the bread, and he begins to serve the disciples to go and serve the people. And the result is this, Matthew 6, 42 through 44. It says, and they all ate and were satisfied. Meaning they didn't just have like a little nibble. They ate till they were full. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. If there are a couple stories in the life of Jesus, man, that I would have loved to have been a part of. So one, of course, is the resurrection. Like to be there when Jesus rose from the grave, probably would have freaked me out a little bit like it did everybody else. But like, I mean, can you imagine being there at that day? Another one is when Jesus walked on water. That is, to me, has always been really cool. But this one to me has always stood out, even ever since I was a little kid, of just seeing Jesus do this miraculous task of feeding 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. You know, and this story, because this story is so important, it's so cool because it tells us so many things, right? It reminds us of the fact that, you know, that Jesus is powerful, that he can do what is seemingly impossible for other people to do. It reminds us that Jesus cares and has compassion. Like there's so many great truths in this passage for us to learn and look at. But I think as I've been looking at this more and more and kind of thinking about it, I really think, you know, that the miracle in this passage is about more than just a meal. That the miracle in this passage is trying to teach us more than just Jesus fed a lot of people in a miraculous way. I think when we look at this passage, we can ask the question, look at it and say, okay, well what does this mean on a broader scale? Like what's really happening here? Yeah, Jesus fed 5,000 people with a little boy's Lunchable. Like, it's incredible, but I think it's more than just about the meal. I think there's 2 things that we see happening here that is significant apart from the miraculous nature of what Jesus did in feeding the people. The first one is this, I believe that this gives us a picture of the kingdom of God breaking into this world. And really, anytime Jesus does a miracle, it's a picture of the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of Jesus breaking into this world that we're a part of. It's a picture of who he is as king of the kingdom. It's a picture of the kingdom of God when he heals the sick, when he feeds people, when he meets the needs of the broken and the downcast, when he forgives sins. It's a picture of the kingdom of God breaking into this world. Tim Keller is a pastor and author and says, we modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order. So it's like modern thinking people, we think of a miracle as the natural order that just is just suspended for a minute and Jesus does something different. He goes on to say this though, but Jesus meant them, talking about miracles, to be the restoration of the natural order. So the kingdom coming in is not just suspending what is, it's giving a picture to and restoring how things are supposed to be. It's going back to how God created the world prior to sin and the brokenness of the world. It goes forward to what is going to happen one day in the restoration of all things. It's a picture of the kingdom of God coming into this world, restoring the natural order in the way that it would happen within the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we want is coming. Why do miraculous things, why do they draw us in? Because there's something in us as people, when we see the brokenness of the world, we think that's not how it should be. That's not how it's supposed to be. And when we see the kingdom of God, how it was originally intended and how it will be one day, we're drawn to that because we're drawn to this fact that there's got to be more than this broken world. There's got to be more than what we see in front of us. And miracles are opportunities where the kingdom of God comes into our world. And we get to see the King Jesus in all of his glory and all of his power. And we get to see how things really should be. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Well, Pastor Brian taught a series a little about a year and a half ago called Kingdom First. We spent a lot of time talking about the idea of the kingdom of God. But basically, it's this. The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of Jesus. There's a pastor named Steve Besner who came up with this definition that we use in that series that said the kingdom is living the heavenly reign of Jesus here and now. It's living in recognition of his kingship. It's living on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God lived out in our life is taking how Jesus would live, how Jesus calls us to live, what the kingdom looks like, and it's us living that out here and now. It's on earth as it is in heaven. And so this story, this miracle is more than just a meal. It's a picture of the kingdom of God coming into and breaking into our world. And here's the second thing, though. I believe it's also an invitation to be part of the work of the kingdom of God. Not only is it a picture, but it's also an invitation. Look back at Mark 6:37. Jesus said to the disciples, but he answered, he said, "You give them something to eat." He invited the disciples into what he already had planned to do. He said, "I want you to be part of the work of the kingdom that is fixing to be displayed for all people to see." See, while there's only one king in the kingdom, there are many workers who are called to bring his kingdom wherever they go. And those words of "you give them something to eat, you feed them" was an invitation to the disciples to be part of the work of the kingdom. What does that mean for us? It's great for Jesus, great for the disciples, but what about us today? Well, I believe this, that we as followers of Jesus, for those of us who have put our faith and our trust in him, committed our lives to him, that we too have been given that same invitation to be about the work of the kingdom. To be about doing the things that Jesus did, to be about the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. You know, Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom to come. Look at Matthew on the screen. Matthew 6, verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus, when asked to teach us how to pray, said, "I want you to pray that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven." That the kingdom, like in this moment, would break through in such a way that the rule and the reign of Jesus would become evident and real here and now. To pray for that. But also we need to work toward that. So Jesus tells us to do as he did, to live by and for the kingdom of God, to work for it to come. Look at John 14:12. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father." Jesus says that we are to pray for the kingdom to come and we're to do the works that he has done. You may be like, "Zach, listen, I pray before every meal that bread is never multiplied. How am I supposed to do the work that he has done?" See, we do our part. See, the kingdom is about us doing our part and Jesus doing his part. Jesus didn't ask the disciples to multiply the bread. He asked the disciples to go and find how much bread they had. Jesus didn't ask the disciples to make the fish multiply. He said, listen, you go get the people ready for the miracle that I'm fixing to bring. And though Jesus' part was significantly cooler than the disciples' part, they had an important part to play, and so do we. See, there's no bystanders in the kingdom of God. We're called to be part of the work of the kingdom. And so in the few minutes I have left, I just want to walk through just five really practical things that I see in this passage that we can learn and be reminded of when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to our call to be part of the work of the kingdom in our lives here and now. So write these down if you want to take some notes or kind of follow along. First is this, is when it comes to doing the work of the kingdom, when it comes to the kingdom of God is not always convenient. It's not always convenient. Go back to the story, this example. The disciples were tired. Jesus was grieving. All they wanted, all they needed was to get away, to get some rest, and to get some food for themselves. But the kingdom had another plan. The work of the Lord had another plan. The crowd had a need, and Jesus and the disciples were there, and they needed to provide those needs. See, the kingdom is not a call to convenience, but it's a call to commitment. It's a call to sacrifice and put others first. Look at Matthew 16, 24 to 25 on the screen. It says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, the kingdom is about sacrifice. It's not about convenience. It's not about comfort. It's about putting others first, taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and doing as Jesus did. Well, does this mean we should never rest? Does this mean that we should always go, that it's bad to take a day off, it's bad to have a weekend away, that it's bad to rest and have margin in our life? Absolutely not. The Bible actually says that those things are good and healthy. They're part of our rhythm of living and worship and trusting God. But it just means this, that sometimes the work of the kingdom is not going to be convenient. This is not going to be convenient. Second thing about this is about the work of the kingdom. Number two is that the work of the kingdom involves both compassion and action. It involves both compassion and action. It said that Jesus had compassion on the crowd, but it wasn't just that he felt bad for them. It was a motivation and a love that led him to do something about that. See, the kingdom is not about us getting together and saying, woe is me, woe is us, look how bad things are out there. It's not about, man, look at that tragedy, look at that need, look at those things. I really wish somebody would do something about that. The kingdom is about us having compassion and then letting that flow in a loving way into action. Look what John writes in his letter, 1 John 3:16 through 18. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The work of the kingdom is not simply the acknowledgement or feeling bad for the brokenness around us. The work of the kingdom is us taking that as motivation and opportunity to say we are called to help where we see that need. In big ways and small ways, that we are not to love, as he said, just in word or talk, but we're called to love in deed and truth. Third thing, the kingdom of God and the work of the kingdom looks to the needs of the whole person. Looks to the needs of the whole person. I think it's interesting in this story that Jesus' miracle was really about meeting the physical need of the people being hungry. See, the work of the kingdom is not just focused on one part of a person. The kingdom is focused around bringing restoration to the entire person. right? It's about salvation and restoration. It's about faith in Jesus and healing. It's about recovery. It's about hope. It's about abundant life here and now, not just eternal life one day. See, Jesus is often seen meeting practical needs for people so that they will see the power that he has, who he is, and then give him the opportunity to lean into the spiritual, deeper needs of the person. Yeah, that's why we as a church have the vision statement we have, that we want to saturate this 4B area with the gospel. And we want to do so by restoring people, families, and churches. We want to bring restoration to the entire person, restoration to the entire family. We want to help restore local churches in this area so that they can live out again their part of the kingdom of God here in the 4B area. And we want to not just be about one part of the person. We want to be about the entire person, because restoration is about all things and all parts of a person being made new. In Revelation 21:5, God declares that. He says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" We want to be about restoring and looking to the needs of the whole person. Fourth is this: the kingdom of God and its work starts with what we have and will give in faith and obedience. Look back at how the miracle played out. Mark 6:38, he said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" So Jesus wasn't focused on what they didn't have. Jesus was focused on what they had. The disciples said, "We don't have 200 days wages to buy bread. We don't have what we need to feed the people." Jesus said, "Okay, let's not worry about what we don't have. Let's look at what we do have." And they found a little boy who, for whatever reason, was willing to give his lunch for the benefit of 5,000 plus people. See, the kingdom is not about what we don't have. The kingdom is about, and working in the kingdom is about, what we do have. And the willingness to give what we do have in faith to Jesus for him to use. So here's the question I have for you as we're thinking about this is, what do you have to offer? I think so often we focus on what we don't have to offer, but we need to focus on what we do have to offer. Because what we have to offer may not be enough in our hands, but it can be more than enough in the hands of Jesus. And that's really the fifth thing, is that the kingdom of God and the work of the kingdom takes our little and makes it a lot. It takes our little and makes it a lot. See, Jesus took the one lunch, fed all the people until they were satisfied, and picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. That was probably going to be the food for the disciples for the next season of time. Or maybe it was given away to somebody else. I don't know what it was, but he collected the food to be used in the abundance, right? It wasn't wasted. See, Jesus takes what we have to offer, no matter how insignificant we may think it is. And if we're willing to give it in faith and trust him, he can use that little bit to do a lot of great things. See, the work of the kingdom is not something that only certain followers of Jesus are called into. There's no bystanders. That we don't have the luxury as followers of Jesus to sit back and say, "That's somebody else's problem. That's somebody else's responsibility." We are called to be part of the work of the kingdom. Jesus is inviting us in to that. He gave us a picture of what can happen when the kingdom of God breaks into this world. And he gives us the invitation to be part of that in our day and in our time. So here's the question I have as we wrap up this morning. How is Jesus inviting you to do the work of the kingdom? How is Jesus inviting you to do the work of the kingdom? You know, what needs do you see that burden your heart? What brokenness around you do you look at and say, man, somebody should do something about that, but then nobody's doing something about it? Well, it might mean because you're not doing something about it. Because you may be the one that God is waiting for to give what you have, no matter how small you think it might be, so he can use that, multiply it, maybe through other people coming alongside or just miraculously doing so. And then all of a sudden, you're making a difference and leading the way to mend the brokenness in the world around us, pointing people toward Jesus and bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You know, are we choosing, though, convenience over commitment? Are we choosing what's easy and best for us instead of sometimes choosing what God is calling us to do in working for the glory of his name and the good of others? You know, what do we have to offer? Are we willing to give that to Jesus, to trust him to take it and to multiply it and empower it? You know, I was thinking about this. Because I said this is one of those stories that, for me, I would have loved to have been a part of. But as cool as it would have been to witness the miracle, I think it would have been even cooler to be part of the miracle. Like, it would have been great to be part of the crowd, but how cool would it have been to be one of the disciples? Who not only got to partake in the food and the leftovers, probably, right? But to be able to go to wherever Jesus was, to grab the tray, to grab the basket, to grab whatever the food was on, to take it to the group of 50, multiply it out, I mean, just pass it out, and then go back. Thought we were done, go back again, over and over and over again. To be part of the miracle that Jesus was doing. See, that's the invitation he has for you and for me as his followers. If we're willing to say yes, to trust him, not stand by, but to engage our life in the work of the kingdom of God here and now. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and for how deep and how just amazing it is. God, this story and account is so incredible in so many different ways. It teaches us so many different things about who Jesus is, about his power, about his compassion and love for us and people. It teaches us about his miraculous nature. And God, it teaches us about the kingdom and what the kingdom of God looks like when it shows up in a world and meets an impossible need. But God, it also gives us an invitation. So, Father, my prayer for my life and for all those who are here this morning in person, who are watching online, God, is that you would allow us to clearly see how you're inviting us into the work of your kingdom. That you would help us to see and say yes to the opportunity, even if it's not always convenient or comfortable. That, God, you would help us to see that what we have may not seem like a lot, but in your hands, it may be exactly what you want to use to do the great things you want to do. And God, it could be that this morning there are those that are here online that the miracle that they need to first experience is a relationship with you. That they've never put their faith and trust in you as their Lord and their Savior. They've never asked you to forgive their sins. They've never embraced you as the leader of their life. They've never committed their life to you, and they've never experienced that miracle of salvation, of having their sins forgiven, being restored into a relationship with you that will last for all eternity, God. And so if they're here or they're listening, God, now, I pray that in this moment they would acknowledge that fact, that they've never done that, and they would say yes to the invitation of a relationship with you. They would say yes, God, that they are a sinner. They would say yes to the forgiveness you've offered to give them, and God, that they would commit their lives to you. however you have for us to respond today, God, we want to open ourselves to you and to say yes in obedience to what that might be. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.